Again, these last few chapters of 2 Samuel are not chronologically in order. They've been added at the end of, not at David's death, but pretty much we're getting to the end of things here. We left the chronological order back in chapter 20 when we finished up Absalom's revolt, and then we got into Sheba's revolt and rebellion, and that was put down. And then we kind of left the chronological order talking about at some point in chapter 21, some point during David's reign, there was a famine for 3 years because of what Saul had done. And then in chapter 22, we saw a psalm that David had written at some point right after he had been delivered from the hand of Saul and the hand of his enemies. Then chapter 23, the beginning of that, covered at some point near the end of David's life when he wrote down his last psalm or his last lyrics. That was the first half of 23. Then we talked about the mighty men in the second half of 23. And so again, in chapter 24, we're talking about a point in David's kingdom that is not at the end chronologically. It happens somewhere along the lines, but it wasn't included earlier in the book of Samuel, the singular book of Samuel. So not a lot of review needed. We'll jump right in and see in chapter 24, verse 1, that again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Go number Israel and Judah. It's depending on the Bible translation you're reading, and there's all kinds of different ones, and they pretty much say the same thing, but it gets a little confusing in this verse because the New American Standard says the anger of the Lord incited David to number the people. Depending on your translation, it can say that the Lord, because of his anger with Israel, incited them to do that. And also, the way it says against them to say, go number Israel and Judah, according to the New American Standard, it sounds like David said that. And then I think the NIV or the King James makes it sound like it was actually the Lord saying, go and number the people of Israel and Judah. Now, to add to that confusion, we look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles that also gives this account. And what that says in 1 Chronicles 21 is that it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And so, was it the anger of the Lord that incited this? Was it the Lord who incited this? Was it Satan who incited this? And if it was the Lord that somehow incited David to do this evil, well, the Lord doesn't make people do evil things, does he? And remember in James, it says that God doesn't tempt anybody. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. And so what's going on? Do we have a mistranslation going on? Do we have a contradiction going on? What in the world is going on? And I know that when I say, is there a contradiction, when you shake your head, no, you've been here a while. You know there's no contradictions in the Word, only opportunities to learn and dig deep. And this is an opportunity to learn and dig deep, because here it says clearly that whether it was the anger of the Lord that incited this or the Lord, it also says in 1 Chronicles that it was Satan. Now, Satan's not God, and God's not Satan, and we know that. So how can we make sense of these things that seem to be complete opposites? We need to look at some of the behind-the-scenes kind of stuff that happens in the chronologically the oldest book of the Bible as far as when it was written. The book of Job will show us some of that behind-the-scenes stuff so we can see, wait a second, was this God that did this? Was this Satan that did this? If it was both of them, how did that work? So go ahead and turn to the book of Job. It's about in the middle of your Bible, right before the Psalms. It's the book that, as you're reading through the Bible, God rewards you for finishing the books of Leviticus and Numbers by getting you to Job. And if you still are going on through, then you're saved. This behind-the-scenes stuff, to give us an indication of how this stuff might have worked. The book of Job actually is about a guy named Job who was blameless and upright, probably the richest man in the world. Had a heart for God, but there was some behind-the-scenes spiritual stuff going on in heaven that he didn't know about. We have the benefit of reading about it in chapter 1. Job went through his life not knowing what happened in chapter 1. But it says in Job 1:6 that there was a day when the sons of God, and that's a term for angels, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Oh, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, it's not, that doesn't mean, have you thought about Job? Have you met Job? Job's a nice guy, isn't he? Considered is actually a military term. It's a reconnaissance term. It's when you go and check the enemy out to see where their weaknesses are, where you might attack them. And so when we send our planes and spy satellites over doing reconnaissance, it would be that same word, considered, to check them out, to spy them out, to see how we might attack them. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Well, does Job God fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. There's this thing going on with Satan and God. They know their roles. And Satan knows what he can do. And he knows what God can do. And he said, "Look, God, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has." In other words, if you attacked Job, God, then he would curse you. Did God put forth his hand to attack Job? No. But he allowed Satan to. Look at what he said. "All that he has is in your power, but don't put your hand forth on him." You can touch anything he owns. You can touch anything that has to do with Job except Job himself, physically. And what we see is that Satan did everything that he could possibly do. First, his servants were killed by marauders. Then his flocks and herds were stolen. Or no, actually, come to think of it, I think they were struck by lightning. Let's see. Happened on the day his sons and daughters. Let's see. The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding besides them. The Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So some of his servants and flocks were stolen and killed. Some of them were consumed by fire from the sky, whether that's lightning or actually literally fire from the sky. And then while he's still telling the news, it says that there was a raid on the camels. And then they find out that his sons and daughters, while they were in a house, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. So a tornado or a twister or a hurricane force wind blew the house down. And so inside of a minute and a half, Job learns that he has lost all his servants, all his flocks. And by the way, you didn't have stocks back then. You had flocks. And so this is like the equivalent to a great stock market crash where you have $10 billion and now you find out you have 2 cents. And then he finds out that every single one of his children are dead. Did God do this? No. Satan did it. But with God's permission. This is going to be tough, guys. Even if you understand this, even if you fully grasp this, it's going to be tough. So hold on to your hats, as it were. God allowed it. Satan did it. God allowed it. But Job wasn't touched. He was touched in his heart. He wasn't touched physically. And Job mourned, but he also fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Hey, I came into this world without anything, and apparently I'm going to leave without anything also. But blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job didn't sin, and he didn't blame God. And then another day came. Again, there was a day, chapter 2, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, well, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him. Have you ever read that in Job before? Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, well, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. You're starting to get an idea here that God's got a purpose and Satan gets permission. And God doesn't strike us down. God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't throw temptations in front of us and incite us to sin. But he allows Satan to do that for various reasons. He allows things. He allows our children to be killed in a tornado. It's the hand of Satan, but God says, it's also my hand. He said, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. I told you, even if you begin to understand this, this is difficult. This just makes that box that you got God in your head, just fall apart. The nails fall out and the thing falls down and you go, man, God, you're bigger than I thought you were. You're more of a complex person than I ever understood. And it's good to have those times. And even if this is totally rocking your world, that's okay. Because God doesn't want you to think that you've got them all figured out. God's too big to have them all figured out. It's too big for that box. So, the attack was allowed by God, but not ordered by God. Satan did it because he hated Job, but God allowed it because he had a purpose for Job. But it was all for God's glory. The book of Colossians tells us that when we experience something like this in our lives, it's not necessarily God's judgment on us. It wasn't God's judgment on Job, certainly. He was the most righteous man in the world. It blames that whole word of faith movement. It destroys that. That says, oh, you'll be healthy and wealthy if you're only righteous and have faith. Job had more faith than anybody I've ever known. He was more righteous than anybody I've ever met. And he lost it all and suffered greatly. And as a matter of fact, that second attack that Satan launched against him afflicted him so physically so bad that he wanted to die. And if you go through the book of Job and you make a list of all the symptoms of this terrible disease that he was afflicted with, you'd want to kill yourself too. You ever had a boil? Just a painful boil in a really bad place. Job's body was covered, even the soles of his feet, with horrible, huge boils. He sat in the ash heap with pieces of broken pottery scraping his skin. His teeth fell out. His breath was rotting. He had open, horrible things going on. I won't even get into too much more detail. It was a terrible thing, and we would have all wished to die. And yet, Job didn't curse God. It was for God's glory. And as you go through the book of Job, you see Job work these things out in his heart, and God speaking near the end of the book to kind of make all these things more plain. Satan did it. God allowed it. Maybe you're going through difficulties in your life. And a lot of Christians, I know a lot of Christians say, oh, Satan's just doing that and Satan's just doing this. And I never give Satan the glory for anything because I know that Satan is a trained chimpanzee. He's only allowed to do as much as God allows him to do. He's only allowed to get as close to you as the hedge that God's put around you allows. And so when I'm attacked, I never say, Satan's doing this and Satan's doing that. I say, God's allowing this for some reason. God's in control. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he desires, he hates your guts. And if he had free rein in your life, he'd kill every one of us this very minute. But God doesn't allow him to do that. We see Satan's got power. Anybody who says Satan doesn't have power doesn't know what they're talking about biblically. But he's only allowed to use as much power as God will allow him to use. Don't give the devil the credit anymore. Why even speak his name? Because here's the thing. The book of Colossians says this. For by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, by him all things were created. All things were created by Jesus Christ, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That includes Satan, doesn't it? By Jesus Christ, all things were created, angels and demons, good people in your life and antagonists, heavenly things and satanic things. Listen to this. By him all things were created. All things have been created by him and for him. That one little three-letter word, for, opens up our eyes to all kinds of stuff. All things have been created by him and for him. Do you know that when God created Lucifer, the cherub who was anointed, he was the highest angel that and the most beautiful of all creation. And when God created him, he knew that he would fall into pride and rebel. He knew that he would say, I will ascend my throne above the Most High, and I will do this, and I will do this. And he knew that he would be thrown to earth, and he knew that he would go around like a roaring lion. And God's word tells us Lucifer was created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ to accomplish his purposes. And so we see an example of, again, how this works. Because I've been meditating on this all week long, and I've just barely got a grasp on what the Bible... Well, I've got a good grasp on what the Bible says about it. I've got barely a grasp on how this whole thing works, because God's bigger than I am. You didn't think anyone was bigger than I am. God's huge. His mind, the heavens can't contain him. My brain certainly can't contain him. And I don't have God all figured out. But I know that Satan is being used for God's purpose. Remember when we went through our study of the book of Revelation? At the end, Jesus comes back. He conquers. He smashes and thrashes and does whatever he needs to do to rule this world for 1,000 years. He's going to live in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And for that 1,000 years, it says in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan was bound, chained, bound, thrown into the bottomless pit. But then near the end of the 1,000 years, Satan was released for a little while. And if you go to Revelation 20, and I don't usually make you flip around, but I want you to see these things because just expands your mind and rocks your world. Revelation 20, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And you say, why? Well, down in verse 7, it says that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven, devoured them. You know, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on this earth, there's going to be a whole bunch of us that were born again that are ruling and reigning with him. But there's also going to be a whole bunch of people that were not saved. They entered into the millennial reign of Christ. Many of them, even most of them, will worship Christ as the king of this world, but they'll be human beings. They'll have longer lifetimes because at this time it's the restoration of all things. Animals go back to being vegetarians, and dare I say, so do we. No more Big Macs, only big veggie burgers. The restoration of all things when man begins to live again for 600 years, 800 years, 900 years. When a guy dies, when he's 100 years old, and if he dies, people are going to say, oh, poor little baby. They're going to say, oh, he was such a young man. And you know what? These people are going to have children, children that didn't know what this world was like, children that didn't know what the Great Tribulation was like, don't know any other world except this one king called Jesus who rules and reigns with a rod of iron. And they're not going to have a lot of opportunity to rebel, but God's going to know that it's in their hearts to rebel, that they have no heart for God. And rather than saying, come on, let me take you on, he just gives them an opportunity, just like he gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to have a tree in the garden that they could choose to do wrong if they wished. And so at the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan's released. Anyone that wishes to rebel against God will team up with Satan. They'll have a choice. And guess what? Satan, again, is being used as a pawn for God's purpose. Is this weird or what? If you don't understand this, that's okay. I've been thinking about this about 23 hours a day for the last 7 days. And I'm not going to do the math, but I don't expect you to even begin to have a handle on this in 45 minutes. But understand that this is what the Bible says. See, Satan and God are not equals. There's the good side of the force and the dark side of the force. It's not like that. Satan's a created being, created by God for God. To accomplish God's purpose, God doesn't do evil to people. God doesn't tempt people. And yet, when he wants to test someone, he will allow Satan to tempt them. When he wants to do something in our lives, God won't do evil to us, but he will allow Satan to. Wow. I'm glad I'm not God, because I don't have any of this stuff figured out. So, back to 2 Samuel. We're not in Job. We're not in Revelation. We're in 2 Samuel. You can kind of go back and see why 1 Chronicles says that Satan arose against Israel and incited David to number the people, and why this scripture says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them. Go and number Israel and Judah. Now, we've seen the heavenly side of things. God's angry with Israel. Satan has been released, if you would, or allowed to do this thing to David. But how do we look at that? Because we don't get to see all that behind-the-scenes stuff in our life either. How does it look on this earth? It looks on this earth, David's sitting there one day, and he's getting prideful. And he's going, I've got a pretty cool country here. Got a lot of people. I'm the king. They all acknowledge me as king. I'm the God-anointed king. I wonder how many people I'm king over. I wonder if I could raise an army, or when I raise an army, how many people would be in it? I wonder when I'm talking to my friend, the king from the country over, when he tells me, I have 2 million subjects. I wonder how many subjects I have. And it was pride. And see, God and Satan are doing their thing in the behind-the-scenes thing. But here in this world, this is what it looks like. David being moved in pride. I want to number the people. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. David moving in pride, not even listening to good counsel. Have you ever done something stupid that you were warned against? Every time I do something stupid, I look back and I say, I was warned against that. That's why God gives us wives, because they have spiritual discernment. And then we can look back and go, ah, you were right. Well, David had too many wives to listen to any of them. So the commander of his army saying, please don't do this. And he says, I'm doing it. And so they crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Yazer. Then they came to Galad and the land of Tachtim Kodshi, and they came to Dan Ya'an and around to Tzidon. And came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities, the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, to Beersheba. And so when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. You think the census took a long time now? Did y'all send in your census? Did you get the short form or the long form? We got that really long one. The one that, like, asks you what the middle name of your firstborn son was and, you know, the social security number of your great-grandmother. Yeah. Anyway, it took them on foot almost 10 months. Almost 10 months, and they're not even finished yet. They were smart. They started far away, and they moved this way so that when they had the number, when they counted all the people around Bethlehem and Jerusalem, they could say to David, okay, here's the number. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, they haven't finished yet locally. 1 Chronicles 27 tells us that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them but did not finish. Now, what happens here is David is convicted. In verse 10, it says, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. The first part of this paragraph that we read says that David's heart was troubled, and when we begin to read that, our hearts are kind of troubled too, because David was convicted of his sin and confessed his sin, but it seems that he wasn't forgiven for his sin. Why is that? Why is it that David said, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but now please take away the iniquity, and God didn't? This is one of those chapters that just, man, turns your brain into silly putty and you go, God, I thought I had y'all figured out. Didn't you say that if I confess my sin, you're faithful and just, forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? And aren't the Psalms full of, I confess my sin and the Lord took it away from me? Well, you see, the parallel passages here tell us that the judgment had begun when David, the God's hand was already moving against Israel when David confessed his sin. And I equate this. Let's say that we all go down to Uncle Charlie's after this. I mean, I'm not inviting you. I'm saying, let's say hypothetically, that we all went to Uncle Charlie's after this and witnessed. But let's say that after everybody was going home, after the big witnessing thing, I stuck around. Pounded down a few brewskis, traded some crass jokes with the locals, and had a blood alcohol level of about 0.99. And got behind the wheel of my car and headed on home to Pine Bluffs. And on the way onto the freeway, I kind of got the coming and going thing mixed up and slammed head on into another car, severely injuring myself, totaling both cars, killing the person in the other. And as I woke up in the hospital, I said, "Well, God, please forgive me." You know, God does forgive me. But if I said, "Lord, take away the iniquity," it's too late to take away the iniquity. You see, even though I've confessed and God's forgiven, I'm still in the hospital. The other driver is still dead. The cars are still wrecked. My name will still be in the paper. I will still go to court. I will probably still go to jail. You see, the Bible tells us, as the Apostle Paul wrote, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Don't be deceived. Don't live like you say, I can do anything because I'm forgiven. Well, in addition to the spiritual and heart difficulties that you'll go through, you'll pay the consequences because there's a spiritual law at work, the law of reaping and sowing. And David is going to reap what he's sown. He didn't lose his salvation. He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But he will be judged, just as I would be judged for drunk driving and vehicular manslaughter. So too David is going to be judged. Sin was forgiven, but the iniquity was not taken away. Now, the way God dealt with that, he said, "David, I'm going to give you a choice." He was talking through the prophet Gad. He said, "David, you got a choice. Three choices. One of three things." He said, these are your options. Famine for 7 years. Your foes having victory over you for 3 months. Or pestilence from me for 3 days. What do you want?" Now, David chose the 3 days, but not because it was 3 days. David chose the 3 days because that was from God. And I think it's for another reason, too. You know what? Famine, when you're the king, you're not really affected by famine. You've got enough money. Got enough things in the storehouse. You'll be all right. Your people will suffer, but you won't. And the foes, were at war for the next 3 months. Well, David, remember, wasn't allowed to go out to war anymore. They forbade him to do that. He could send his armies. They could all be killed off, but he would be safe. But pestilence is no respecter of persons. Famine and disease hits the king as well as the peasant. And I believe that David knew these things. And he said, it's better to fall into the hands of God than it is to fall into the hands of man. And I've been convicted about that this week. Because we fear man more than we fear God. And we trust man more than we trust God. And I don't know how that translates into your life. But I know that in my life, God has promised me so many things in the Word of God. God has promised to provide for all my needs, but I still worry. And yet, if one of you came to me and said, "Hey, the check's in the mail," or if you handed me a check for a few thousand bucks, I believe that. When I should question, is this check good? Isn't God's check good? Isn't God's word better than anybody's check? But see, we trust the check and we don't trust God. And so many times we're in a situation and instead of praying about it, we call up old Uncle Louie or whatever who knows a lawyer, who knows the guy to call that can solve our problem. Instead of praying about it, we trust man more than we trust God. But see, David's heart was right. David knew that in man, the heart is desperately wicked. And David knew that it was better to fall in the hands of God than it was to fall into the hands of man. And he said, Gad, I'm going to pick the 3 days because God's merciful and man's not. God is merciful and man's not. I trust God more than I trust man. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hands of men. I think of what Job said. Job 13:15. Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Do you trust God? I mean, I'm not talking about trusting God for provision now. Do you trust God that he's got your best interest at heart? Do you believe it when he says, I know the plans that I have for you? They're plans for a future and hope. Do you believe that? Or do you walk in today going, well, God, it looks like you bailed out on me again. Well, I went and lost my job. Thanks a lot, God. Can't make the house payment. Thanks a lot, God. Or do you trust God that his heart for you is that of a loving father? Do you trust him? David trusted him. He said, man, his mercies are great. So the Lord did send a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people of Israel died, from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. God was actually merciful in this case. Even 70,000 people. 70,000 people died. But that was actually the mercy of God. And in verse 17, and I should mention too, that this whole thing was not because of David's numbering the people. Remember that before David numbered the people, God was angry with Israel. Whether they had fallen into idolatry or apathy or whatever kind of sin it was, this was a judgment of God upon the people of Israel. And so God didn't kill 70,000 people because David counted them. Wouldn't that be terrible if on Sunday the deacon poked his head through the window and started counting people in the sanctuary and suddenly all started dropping like flies? God judges each man for his own sin. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who sinned. It's I who've done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. You see, David didn't know that it was their sin. He thought it was that he had counted the people, and certainly that was a sin that was judged. But look at what he says. Lord, let your hand be against me, against my house. Don't hurt these little sheeps. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever said, I remember being a new Christian. My mom used to have, she may still, it's terrible migraines. Just terrible. And if you've ever had migraines, you know how debilitating they can be. And she just had them constantly, day after day after day. And I was a new Christian. I remember just being in my room weeping before the Lord going, God, give it to me. Don't let her go through this. Now, I'm not that always that self-sacrificing. But I love my mom with my whole heart. And I prayed like that. And David prayed like that. You know, Paul the Apostle prayed like that. Remember what he said in the book of Romans? He said, that I could be accursed if only my people Israel could be saved. Paul was willing to give up his salvation. Paul was willing to go to hell for all eternity if only the Jews could be saved. Self-sacrificing love. You know, love is getting up off the couch. When you and your spouse are sitting there and your spouse says, I'm thirsty. Love is getting up off the couch, even though you got into the right comfortable position. It's self-sacrificing. Love is an action verb. It's not just a thing. And there's no better example of that than Jesus. Even more than David praying, Lord, let your hand be against me. Judge me. Don't hurt them. Kill me. That's what Jesus did. Don't send those people to hell, Father. Kill me. Don't judge them. Put their judgment on me. Don't hold them guilty for their sin. Put their sin on me. Who are you supposed to love? Love your neighbor. Husbands, love your wives. Love each other as Jesus has loved you. We're supposed to love all these people. Where's the self-sacrifice? And this is not a sweeping condemnation. I see so much self-sacrifice. But I want each of us to examine our hearts. Am I loving with that self-sacrificing love? You know, it just amazes me. I see parents who are in their 50s that have severely retarded children in their 30s. And they still care for them. They've given their lives to care for these kids that aren't kids anymore. Mentally, they're still kids. And I see guys that are dead tired that come to the church and after work and a whole long day, and not office work, that can be tiring, but and give of themselves till 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night, just so we can be ministered to. And I see husbands and wives sacrificing their comfort for their spouse. I see parents sacrificing for their kids. And I want each of us to stop and go, am I like that? Am I a person that would pray, Lord, don't hurt them. Bring it on me. Bring it on me. It's I have sinned. It's I have done wrong. These sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornah the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of Gad. This was written by a Jewish person. It's the word of Gad. The guy right from Chicago. The word of Gad. Maybe you've never known someone from Chicago. My mother-in-law's from Chicago, and she calls me Ran. It's past tense of run, which is the present plural indicative of Ron. So, Ran. And Ran teaches the word of Gad. So David actually went up according to the word of Gad, which was speaking the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded. And Ornah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Ornah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Ornah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Ornah said to David, well, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Ornah gives to the king. And Ornah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Ornah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. We talked last week about the expense of worship, how costly it is to worship, that a sacrifice isn't a sacrifice unless it's sacrificial. Does that make sense? You know, when a guy takes $20 and puts it in the offering basket, God doesn't look and see how much it is. He looks to see how much of a sacrifice it is. Some folks, and I don't know anybody in this church, can drop a 20 and not think twice about it. But for other people, they're like, wow, I've got kids and I don't have groceries. But Lord, you're so good. And I'm giving this to you in faith. See, when it all gets counted up at the end, the deacons don't know who gave the 20, but God does. And it's not just financial sacrifices like we talked about last week. It's reputational sacrifices. It's when someone like Mary worships the Lord, when people are ridiculing her and angry with her. Why wasn't this sold? This is worth thousands of dollars. Why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? Worship is costly. Costs you your reputation. Costs you finances. You know, Jesus actually sat down opposite the temple treasury. We read about this in the Gospels. Remember that story about the widow's mite? Jesus didn't just happen upon that. You know what he did? There was kind of a big, if you picture a tuba, this big tuba kind of thing, and people would put their money in. And Jesus actually went and sat down opposite that, like across the street from it, and actually sat down and watched how people were giving. He actually did that. He just sat and watched. That widow's mite thing, it was no accident that he saw the widow give two small copper coins. It was all she had. Talk about a 20. She could have lived on a 20. 2 pennies. It's all she had. She went and offered it to the Lord. And the Lord commended her for that. He said, did you guys see that? You know, these other guys, they come and they make sure and do the, they love the temple shekel because it made a lot of noise when you dropped it in the tuba. And they would actually come and their offerings and have like a little band playing. So everybody would notice and, oh, look at, oh, here comes Brother Bob, you know, coming to, oh, and then you hear the, sounds like a slot machine paying off, you know, as they pour, he pours his tithe in there. Nobody would have noticed the widow dropping two small copper coins in. But Jesus noticed it because it was a sacrifice. It was all she had. You know, you can do the widow's mite thing too. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not telling you to empty your checking account into the tithe bucket. But I am telling you that sacrifices are sacrificial. And if it doesn't mean anything to you, if you can part with a fiver and it's no big deal, then it's no big deal to God either. He said, I won't offer the Lord that which cost me nothing. You know, if you were raised in a church where everybody lifted their hands, you know, lifting your hands wasn't sacrificial. It didn't mean, it might have meant something to you, but it wasn't a sacrifice. It wasn't like here. You know, here if you lift your hands, maybe, you know, I never have my eyes open, but I'm guessing 1 out of 4, 2 out of 4 people lift their hands on any given Sunday. See, that's a sacrifice because odds are everybody around you is not lifting their hands. And you're saying, Lord, I'm not only surrendering to you, I'm surrendering my reputation because I hear the little teenage kids behind me making fun of me. But that's okay, Lord, because I love you and I worship you. See, that's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. So this is not an excuse to talk about tithing. This is to tell you, whatever you're giving to the Lord, give it all. Give your reputation. Give your pride. And I'm not saying this isn't give till it hurts. Let's take an offering even now. It needs to be sacrificial. That's what I'm saying. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Let's just finish tonight just by praying and considering what we're offering to the Lord and what we're offering to our brothers and sisters in Christ in love.